All right, well, turn with me to Leviticus. We're not going to actually get into our verse-by-verse study today. Last week, we got caught up on the narrative, so we picked things up at the beginning, looked through Genesis and Exodus, which, of course, sets the stage for the book, which is at the center of Moses' five-book collection, which is significant. It is at the center of his five books. Now, as you will recall, last week was a somewhat of an unusual sermon. We covered a narrative which covers a span of time roughly 4,500 years or more, depending on when you date the creation of the world. Of course, we didn't cover every event recorded in those two books, just those most pertinent to our study of Leviticus. So now that we are prepared for the continuation of the narrative, now that we know where we're picking things up, as well as the fact we now know that Genesis and Exodus points to Christ, so then Leviticus also does, now we need to prepare ourselves for the contents of Leviticus, which is to say we need to know something about this book. Whenever you start a new book of the Bible, it's always important to know as much as you can know about the book. It's basically what we're doing today is what we have been doing on Wednesday nights, discussing an entire book and what we learn about the book, who wrote it, who it was written to, what is the structure of the book, what is the theology of the book. So last week's sermon was unusual, and this one will be too, but if you've been here any length of time, you know whenever we start a book, that's exactly what happens. We need to prepare ourselves for this book. So we'll consider the introductory matter. I will give you an overview of Leviticus, something that will be very helpful to you in your reading of Leviticus. And then we will look at an outline of the book and its theology. So Leviticus is, as I said, the third book of the Pentateuch. Pentateuch being a Greek word which means five scrolls. It's also called the Torah, a Hebrew word for the law, and more specifically, it's called the Law of Moses, and it's called the Law of Moses because, as John tells us in John 1:17, it was the law given through Moses, right? Moses went up, God gave it to him, he passed it on. Now, as with any good biography, we begin with where Moses came from, which is to say his family. We learn in Exodus 6, verse 20, that his father was Amram, and his mother was Jochebed, both who we read were from the house of Levi, which is significant because this tells us that Moses' lineage connects him with the Levites. And the Levites, those from the house of Levi, were committed to the priestly services. And we're going to talk some about that for sure in this book that is named Leviticus. Do you know why it's called Leviticus? Leviticus means pertaining to the Levites. Which is an appropriate name for this book in light of the fact that Leviticus is all about how God's people were to worship. And who is it that was to ensure that God's people worshiped rightly? Well, it was the Levites. He did also have he had a brother named Aaron, and it was Aaron's descendants who were given specifically to be the priests. The Levites were the assistants to the priests. If you were a priest, you were also a Levite. But if you were a Levite, it didn't mean you were necessarily a priest. We'll get into all that. He also had a sister named Miriam. Moses' life can be most easily sorted by considering three sets of 40. Three sets of 40. So his first set of 40 began with humble beginnings in Egypt, which almost resulted in his death. Not going to go into that. But in a strange turn of events, he ends up being raised in the king's court, where he remains for 40 years. That's his first 40, growing up in the lap of luxury in the king's court. Now, it's at this time that he gets involved in a skirmish between an Egyptian and a Hebrew, one of his own people. He, of course, is a Hebrew raised in an Egyptian kingdom. Nevertheless, he gets into this skirmish, and he ends up killing the Egyptian. So word gets out about this, and Moses has to run away. He needs to get away, and so he leaves, and he goes to a place named Midian, where he meets his wife, and he starts his farming career, which lasts, you guessed it, 40 years. So 40 years in the kingdom, 40 years on the farm, With two sets of 40s down, that puts Moses at 80 years old. And it's at that stage when he is sent to meet with Pharaoh. And it's those events, of course, that I think we're most familiar with, the back 40 of his life, so to speak. It's during this time when we discover that God chooses Moses to be a great leader of his people, as Moses would lead them out of slavery and then through the Red Sea. He would lead them through the desert to Mount Sinai, and then he would lead them to the Promised Land. But of course, he doesn't get to enter the Promised Land. That is a story for another time, though. So God chooses Moses to lead his people, but he also chooses Moses to speak to his people. And if you've had a chance to read Leviticus in preparation for this study, you have seen this phrase 33 times in Leviticus. The Lord, or Yahweh, spoke to him. That's what it says. 33 times in this book, it says that Yahweh spoke to Moses. I've got all the references here. You can check them all. So this is why in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Leviticus is not called Leviticus. It is called Vayikra, which is an appropriate title. That's a Hebrew word. And it covers the first two words of the book. And that was fairly common for them, was to just call the book after its first word. And the first two words of the book is Yahweh called. So the focus of the Hebrew title is the fact that God spoke to his people. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, entered into a relationship with his people. And as such, he communicates with them. And so this is a very prestigious position that Moses has been put in. It's a great privilege for Moses to be able to be a mediator for God, between God and his people. God would speak the words to him, and then he would pass on those words to his people. Moses, this guy who begins life in the lap of luxury, and then spends 40 years as a simple life of a farmer, all of this which leads him to the point where he is called to be a mediator of God's people. And as you may know, he does offer some protest. He doesn't believe that he's suited for this task. Nevertheless, he does accept this great responsibility. And this is a great responsibility, because this is how God chooses to communicate with his people. He communicates them through men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. First the prophets, and then the apostles, who wrote down exactly what God intended, so that what they wrote was literally, a word I don't use often, was literally the breathed out word by God. Breathed out by God. So now we know what is the most important thing to know about the author of Leviticus. It was Moses, who was a leader of God's people and a mediator of God's people, and more specifically, one who received and spoke the word of God. Now, who did he write Leviticus to? Well, along with the other four books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, it was written to the Israelites. A people who traced their origins back to Abraham, who had a son named Isaac, who had a son named Jacob, who was later renamed Israel, who had 12 sons, who together with their families became the 12 tribes of Israel. What this means then is that though Moses wrote Leviticus for us, he did not write Leviticus to us. He wrote it to the Israelites. And so when we study this book, this ancient book, it's imperative upon us that we seek to understand what Moses intended to say to the Leviticus, to the Israelites, before we ask what he was saying to us. Now, with that in mind, you know, the Israelites have a long history. To say that it was written to the Israelites is not enough. It's important that we know when it was written to the Israelites. So, as one commentator tells us, the entire content of Leviticus was given less than a month after the construction of the tabernacle, between the first month of the year and the second month of the year following the exodus from Egypt. So there we have the construction of the tabernacle. If you recall, the glory of God descends upon it. Moses cannot go in it. And then a month later, we receive the content of Leviticus. So the events following the Exodus, as far as place, everything that's in Exodus 19 through Numbers 10, 11 takes place at the base of Mount Sinai, which means that if we want to date Leviticus, we need to understand when the Exodus took place. I know we're getting into the weeds here, but this is important. So as for when it was written down, okay, the events took place at Mount Sinai after the Exodus. As far as when it was written down, it was sometime between the Exodus and when Moses had just celebrated his birthday with 120 candles on his cake. So it's sometime between the Exodus and when Moses turns 120. Now, when did the Exodus happen? Well, there are essentially two dates proposed. You're free to choose whichever one you like. The first date is around 1260 BC. That's dated mostly based on archaeological studies, which is perfectly fine. I tend to favor the later date, which is based more on textual data in the scripture, and that is around 1445 BC. So with that in mind, sorry, I should have said the earlier date. 1445 BC comes before 1260 BC. So with that in mind, and with the date of Moses' death, what I want you to consider this morning is that we are here studying an ancient text which is around 3,470 years old. 3,470 years old. And here we are today, still studying it, still seeking to understand what it says in light of the context of Israel in the 15th century BC. Here I am preaching this ancient text, explaining what it means to us in the 21st century. Here we are seeking to learn how we ought to apply this ancient text to our lives, searching what we should do in light of what it says and what it means, because Paul tells us that along with the other 65 books of the Bible, that Leviticus is profitable for teaching, and Leviticus is profitable for reproof, and Leviticus is profitable for correction, and Leviticus is profitable for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now this is an encouragement to me. And this should be an encouragement to you, the people of God, that just as God spoke to his people 3,470 years ago, he speaks to us today. Not through visions or dreams, but through his holy word. And the fact that we have his word is an incredible, immense demonstration of his grace. He did not need to give us this book. He owed us nothing. And yet in his great wisdom, in his great grace, he has given us a book full of words from his mouth. I mentioned recently in a sermon that every religion has its holy book, right? Words that were written by men. But our book is the only one that is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And he ensured that we would have his word by the power of his Holy Spirit. And not only did God ensure that we would have his word, but he preserved it for us until today, and he made it available to us both in print and digitally, so that now we can pull up the Bible wherever we want to be, whenever we want to be, and we can look at 10 different good translations of the Bible, and we can hear God speaking to us whenever we want. That is so incredibly kind of the Lord. And I encourage you to consider this kindness, because as we consider this kindness, it should move us to want to spend more time reading and applying his word to our lives. So moving on with the introductory matter now dealt with, we have the author, we have the audience. Now let's consider the contents of the book. And the best place to start is with an outline. We want to seek to understand the book as a whole. We are going to be digging down deep into it and pulling it apart verse by verse. But it's very important that we keep in mind the structure of Leviticus. And just as Romans, if you were here on Wednesday night, is very structured, so is Leviticus. Very easily outlined, and something that will be helpful for you to have with you as you read it. And if, in one of the emails this week, you will find this outline. I believe I included it. So let's just go through it. Chapters 1 through 7 are all about instructions for offerings, mostly to do with offerings of animal sacrifices. There are five offerings that we will get into. And they are this. They're the burnt offering, the grain offering, which obviously is not animals. There's the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. Now, we're going to get into these offerings and seek to understand what they are all about. Offerings are obviously an essential part of the worship of God in Israelite religion. But let me just give you three words that summarize why these offerings. Three words. They concern purification, peace, and praise. Purification of the worshiper, peace with God, and praise to God. That's what these offerings are all about. Some of these offerings focus on one of these elements more so than the other, but there's also a lot of overlap between offerings. And so that's what we'll begin with next week as we begin thinking about the offerings there. So chapters 1 through 7 are instructions for offerings. Chapters 8 through 10 cover instructions for priestly ministry. And again, I'm going to give you three words to summarize the role of priests in Israelite religion. Protection, presentation, and provision. Protection, presentation, and provision. A priest who does his job well need only remember those three words. First of all, the priest protected God's people from God himself. If the priests weren't in between God and his people, God's people would have been consumed. If you brought a burnt offering, something we'll get more into next week, you killed the animal, but you did not burn the animal. That was the responsibility of the priests. The priests, of course, also presented instruction, so they protected God's people, and they presented instruction to God's people. In Leviticus 10, verse 11, we read, this is words to the priest. It says, you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. Finally, the priests provided. So they protected, they presented, and they provided. What did they provide? They provided an example of holiness to the people of God. They were thus to be followed in their examples, because if people did not live holy lives, then the consequences were devastating. And we'll see that when we look at the example of two priests named Nadab and Abihu. So chapters 1 through 7, instructions for offerings. Chapters 8 through 10, instructions for priestly ministry. Chapters 11 through 15, that's where things get a little weird. Those are the instructions on clean versus unclean. So we learn about clean versus unclean animals. That is, animals you could eat and animals you could not eat. We talk about ritual cleansing after childbirth. We'll look at clean and unclean as it relates to skin diseases and also as it relates to bodily discharges. Now, let me just say at the start here, to be unclean is not the same as to be unrighteous, right? So, if you have a skin disease, that doesn't make you unrighteous, but it does make you unclean. So neither is cleanness and holiness the same thing, but I am compelled to say that cleanness and holiness are related. And you're just going to kind of have to wait until we get into it all. But for now, it will suffice for you to know that clean meant you were fit to worship. You are fit to enter into the tabernacle area and worship in the presence of God. While to be unclean meant you couldn't enter the tabernacle. Otherwise, you would defile it, which would result in fatal consequences. So chapters 1 through 7, instructions for offering. Chapters 8 through 10, instructions for priestly ministry. Chapters 11 through 15 are instructions for clean versus unclean. Chapter 16, slow down when you get to chapter 16. Chapter 16 focuses on the Day of Atonement, this day which is central in the book of Leviticus and also central in the life of Israelite worship. It's in the Day of Atonement when we see all of the elements that Leviticus addresses come together, because we see the importance of sacrifice and these two goats. We see the priests that are necessary in worship. And we learn that worship of Yahweh is all about holiness. That brings us to the last section, chapter 17 through 27, which concerns instructions for holy living. And we learn laws here, which were to reflect the glory of God, laws which were for the good of the people, laws which made clear that impurity must not be allowed to remain in the camp because of God's presence. So Leviticus is a book of instructions written to Israel concerning how they were to live as God's people with God present with them in the tabernacle. Say that again. Leviticus is a book of instructions written to Israel concerning how they were to live as God's people, with God present with them in the tabernacle. More particularly, Leviticus focuses on how Israel is to worship, which is to say how they were to practice their religion. So you've heard me say many times that the Psalms is the Hebrew hymn book, right? It contains the songs that they sung in worship. So we could rightly say, in light of that, that Leviticus is the Hebrews' instruction manual for how to worship. It's the instruction manual for how to worship. So when you open up the book of Leviticus, if you haven't read it yet, I very strongly encourage you to read it before next Sunday. And as you open it, you know, you're reading for the first seven chapters, and you're just thinking, this is all about offerings and sacrifices. And then you get into 8 to 10, and you're like, oh, now we're in the section on priestly ministry. And then you get to 11 through 15, and you find yourself confused by all of this unclean and clean stuff. And then you get to the Day of Atonement, you slow down, and you soak in what the Day of Atonement is all about, which, as I said, covers all of Leviticus. And then you finish out in 17 through 27 with all of these instructions for holy living. So then, now we understand the outline of the book. Now we can consider one of my favorite parts of an introductory sermon like this, and that is the theology of Leviticus, which sounds boring because who wants to study theology, except that theology is essentially just the study of God. And so when you come to the book of Leviticus, there is really only one word that sticks out when it concerns theology, when it concerns what we learn about God. Of course, that's the first thing we ask ourselves when we read the Bible. What does it teach us about God? And that one thing that I think sticks out above all else, of course, Leviticus teaches us much about God. We've just already talked about the grace of God it shows us. But the attribute which sticks out, the thing which we most learn about God in Leviticus, is that God is holy. This is the issue of Leviticus, that God is holy and man is not. And this is why, as we come to this book, we attempt to answer the question, how does man live in relationship with God when man is sinner and God is holy? But let me just establish that the book teaches us that God is holy. Five times in the book of Leviticus, from God's mouth himself, we hear the words, I am holy. What does it mean to say that God is holy? Well, it means a lot, in fact. But let me just tell you at least three things that it means. The first thing that God's holiness points to is God's other-than-ness. His other-than-ness. Or you could say his otherness, but I like to say his other-than-ness. It means that he is completely other than. There is no analogy that works for God. Never mind the egg with the shell and the yolk and the white. Never mind the shamrock with the three leaves. Never mind any analogy that you think will explain God, because God is completely other than. None of them work. And in fact, most, all of them promote ancient heresies. So forget about the analogies. Let's not think about the analogies. Let's just consider the fact that God is completely other than. Now, to say that God is other than is to point, I believe, first to his aseity, something that I've talked a lot about in the last few years at least, which is just a word which means that God has life in and of himself. And if he has life in and of himself, then he depends on no one or nothing. This cannot be said of anyone except God. God is the only one who can be said to not depend on anyone or anything. Every creature is dependent on their creator. As Paul said, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all mankind and breath and everything. So God is self-existent. He is the unmoved mover. He is uncreated, and he depends on no one. Everyone else is entirely dependent on God for life and breath and all things, which means that God is transcendent. He is set apart from all other beings, exalted above all, beyond all. So to say God is holy is to say there is none like him. Category all his own. This is why Jeremiah the prophet says, "There is none like you, O Yahweh. You are great, and your name is great in might." Or David, who reflects on God's holiness, says, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Then there's Hannah, who prayed and said, "There is none holy like Yahweh, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Three times she says in one sentence, no one is like God. This is why God himself, through the prophet Hosea, said, "I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst." And how can we forget Moses, the author of Leviticus, who first met with God when he manifested himself in a bush that was on fire that did not burn up. And God said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, why was the ground holy? Well, the ground was holy for one reason and one reason only, because God was there, and God is holy. And how does Moses respond? He responds with fear, because he had never met anyone like Yahweh, because there is no one like Yahweh. He responds with fear as he meets the one who is above all, the one who, in the words of Anselm, is the being which no greater can be conceived. God is a being of which no greater can conceive. You could not conceive of one greater than our God, greater than Yahweh. He is completely other than man. He is separate from man. He is not like man. He is holy. That's the first thing. When you see God's holiness, think of his other than-ness. The second thing we consider when we think of his holiness is God's perfections. So when God identifies himself as holy, he's speaking first of his otherness, but he's also speaking of his perfections, indicating ultimately that he is the perfect God. So when Isaiah, a man through whom God would speak like Moses, stood in the presence of God, the angels declared, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." It was the late, great R.C. Sproul, who, besides the Bible, of course, wrote the book on holiness, who said this: "There is only one characteristic of Almighty God that is communicated in superlative degree from the mouths of angels, where the Bible doesn't simply say that God is holy, or even that he's holy, holy, but that he is holy, holy, holy." The Bible doesn't say God is mercy, 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 or love, 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 or justice, 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 or wrath, 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 but that he is holy, holy, holy. This is a dimension of God that consumes his very essence. It speaks to who he is. So when we talk about God's holiness, we are talking about who he is, that he is perfect in every way, which means that his holiness applies to his every other attribute. So to say that God is holy is to say that he is holy in love, that he has a perfect love, or that he is holy in righteousness, that he has a perfect righteousness, that he is holy in his wrath, he has a perfect wrath, and so on. You could go through every one of his attributes and put holy before it. In other words, to say that God is holy is to say that he is perfect in every way. Something, of course, which no other being can claim. So you have God's other-than-ness, and you've got God's perfections. Finally, you have God's purity. I think this is the one we rush to when we think about God's holiness. We think, oh, yes, this just means that he is morally perfect, that he has no sin, no evil within him, that he is totally pure. Well, yes, God's holiness does mean that, but it also means the things we've already discussed. Nevertheless, it does mean that. So the Apostle John focuses in on God's purity when it concerns his very essence, when in 1 John 1:5 he says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." His very essence is pure. Moses focuses on God's purity when it concerns his actions. He says, "The rock, his work is perfect." for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Or David focuses on God's purity when it concerns his word, when he says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. And then David also focuses on God's purity in response to his commands. He says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous all together. So then we must not be mistaken when it concerns God's purity. We must not miss God's purity because it is his very essence. It is who he is. And if Yahweh is not morally pure, perfect, if he is not pure, he would not be God. Yet as we'll discover in Leviticus, he is pure. He is perfect in every way. He is other than. He is holy. So then we now know who wrote the book and who it was written to. It was written by Moses and it was written to Israel after the Exodus. We also now have an outline, an idea of the book, the themes which it's addressed, and we've considered the theology of Leviticus, which is to say what it says about God, that he is holy. So along with the sermon before, where we looked at what came before Leviticus, now we have been prepared to get into our verse-by-verse study of Leviticus. But there is one last thing I want to just briefly mention this morning, and it is the question that we should be asking as we get into the book of Leviticus. This is the question that should be on your minds as you read Leviticus. This is the question which should be on your minds as you hear a sermon on Leviticus. This is the question that I will seek to answer through this sermon series. One question and one question alone. And that question is this: how can a sinful people live in the presence of a holy God? How can a sinful people live and worship in the presence of a holy God? Or as David put it in our call to worship this morning, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Was it Moses? Was it the Levites or the priests? Was it the Israelites? Is it you? Is it me? Or is it Jesus, the only mediator between God and man? Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world through his perfect life, his death through which he atoned for his sins, and his resurrection. Was it Moses? Was it the Levites? Was it the priests? Was it the Israelites? Was it you? Was it me? Or is it the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God? Spoiler alert, it's Jesus. So trust in him, rest in him, worship him, love him, and live for him.